Well, if you would turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Luke, and if you would turn this morning to Luke 21, verses 5 through 19, that's going to be the chapter that we'll be covering this morning, or the section we'll be covering this morning, Luke 21, 5 through 19. And let's begin by reading that passage of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Amen. Let's pray together before we dive into this passage. Our Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself to us this morning through this passage. What we need above everything else is to, by your Spirit and through faith, know you more deeply. Father, that we might be transformed into your image from one degree of glory to the next. So we pray that you would give us understanding this morning of this passage, and that you would transform our lives through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to that part of Luke's gospel which tells the story of what happened during that final week of Jesus' life, often called his Passion Week. And you remember that at the beginning of the week, he entered into Jerusalem in this climactic time, being hailed by the crowds as the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And then immediately after that, Jesus, as we've been seeing over the last several weeks, began being challenged by the religious leaders in Jerusalem who were seeking to destroy him. It's the most tragic story, really, of all history. At long last, the promised Messiah had come to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had rejected him. Now, what would this tragic event, so unexpected by the majority of Jews at the time, what would it mean going forward in redemptive history? That the Jews had rejected the Messiah. Well, Luke 21, in this chapter, Jesus really gives us an answer to this question. Functioning in his role as a prophet, he predicts what would happen in the future, going forward, after Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And indeed, the things that he says and predicts in this passage will have ramifications for his people all the way until the end of the age. It all began with an interaction between Jesus and his disciples in the temple, where Jesus predicted that the temple structure would be destroyed. So let's look first at verses 5 through 7, where Jesus predicts that the temple would be destroyed. The scene is set there in verse 5. There it says that some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Back in chapter 19, we were told how Jesus entered into Jerusalem, how he went into the temple, and how he drove out the money changers from the temple. It's often called his cleansing of the temple. And then he began to teach the people in the temple every day. And now Luke tells us that on one occasion, someone, Mark tells us it was one of his disciples, so Mark's a bit more specific than Luke is here, that one of his disciples began pointing out the extravagant beauty of the temple. And it's easy to understand why. Herod had undertaken a massive refurbishment of the temple during his reign. It was a process which took over 80 years. Can you imagine any building taking that long in our day? The general contractor would be fired long before that ever happened. It began in 19 BC, and it continued until 64 AD, just 6 years before it was later destroyed. So incredible were these improvements to the temple that the temple truly became an awe-inspiring building. One of the things that Jesus' disciple here was pointing out to him was the temple's noble stones. You see that little phrase. Herod had built new foundation stones for the temple using massive blocks. Some of them were up to 7 feet tall, 12 feet wide, and 18 feet long. A single block. And these stones, at least many of them, were made out of a type of marble so that they were white in appearance. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus actually says that the temple looked like a snow-capped mountain from a distance. Jesus' disciples also pointed out, you see in the text, the, quote, offerings which adorned the temples. This referred not to offerings as in sacrifices offered up on the altar, but rather ornaments, expensive ornaments that had been donated by wealthy members of Jewish society and probably other visitors to the temple. So these included such things as, for instance, gold and silver plated doors, tapestries made out of fine linens. There's a famous sculpted grapevine that was in Herod's temple. One commentator pointed out that in a day when your average Jew lived in a pretty modest house made of rocks, you know, brought together by mud, the temple was enough to take a person's breath away. It's not surprising, therefore, to see that on one of the many occasions when they were in the temple during this final week of Jesus' life, that one of Jesus' disciples, probably filled with awe and swelling with national and religious pride over this incredible structure in the capital city of Jerusalem, drew Jesus' attention to the grandeur and to the beauty of this building. Now, what is surprising, however, is what Jesus says in response. His words are recorded for us here in verse 6. He says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I mean, it must have been an utterly shocking response. Jesus told his disciples that the very temple structure in which they were standing and all of its splendid features which they were looking at was going to become a heap of rubble in coming days. The fact that Jesus said it would be thrown down seems to indicate that we're talking here not about the result of an earthquake or some natural disaster, but that it would be destroyed by hostile enemies. And that language, there will not be left one stone upon another. That indicates the extent of the damage. It would be completely destroyed. Indeed, less than 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. And when his legions finally breached the city walls, they not only set the temple on fire, but then as the fire raged, it caused much of the gold to seep down into the cracks between those great stones, such that the Roman soldiers, after a long and bloody siege, started prying the stones apart to get at the gold that was in between. You can imagine the horror that must have just arisen in the hearts of the disciples as they heard Jesus predict the complete destruction of this building, which was not only the jewel of the land, a wonder in the ancient world, but also a symbol of their political and their religious identity as a nation. I mean, think about it. How this ominous prediction must have just haunted their thoughts going forward from this time. Indeed, verse 7 tells us that Jesus' disciples questioned him further about it at a later time. The parallel accounts in Matthew and in Mark tell us more about how this happened. They indicate that sometime after Jesus uttered this prophecy inside the temple, he went up and he sat on the Mount of Olives. One of the Gospels actually tells us that he was overlooking the temple, because you remember that the Mount of Olives was actually rose up on one side of the city, and it was the side of the city on which the temple sat, right on the other side of the city wall. So he's up on the Mount of Olives looking down at the city, and he can see the fabulous structure of the temple right on the other side. And it tells us that they were sitting there overlooking the temple on the Mount of Olives. And there specifically, his four sort of inner circle disciples, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, approached him and asked him privately about this prophetic statement that he had made. Luke records for us what their question was in verse 7. It says, "And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" In other words, Jesus had predicted that the temple would be destroyed in the future, and the disciples wanted to know when this would happen and what signs would immediately precede it, so that they could observe those signs and know that it was about to take place. Interestingly, Matthew's account indicates that there was another aspect of the disciples' question, which Luke doesn't record for us here. In Matthew's account, their question reads this way: "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So you see, what Matthew's version of the question emphasizes is that so incredible did the destruction of the temple seem to be to the disciples that they simply assumed that it must correspond to the time when Jesus would finally arrive or emerge or appear in his full glory as the Messiah to bring this entire age to a close and to inaugurate his great eschatological kingdom that the prophets foretold. "You're coming in the end of the age." In other words, so important was the physical structure of the temple in the minds of the disciples that they simply assumed that its destruction would mean the end of the world. What the disciples didn't understand, of course, was that the physical temple, along with the sacrificial system that was tied up with it, was always meant to be a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So under the old covenant, the temple was the great meeting place between God and his people. They could draw near to God, to his presence in the temple through the mediation of priests who would offer sacrifices to make atonement for their sins so that they could be in the presence of God. But when Jesus came into the world, he became the locus of God's presence upon the earth. Indeed, there's a very striking passage in John chapter 1. You remember that the Israelites used to see the visible manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah glory resting upon the tabernacle, that is the tent of God in the wilderness, so that they could come and they could meet with God there at the tabernacle and they could see his glory. Well, indeed, in the same way, John said in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, which in the context was clearly a reference to Jesus the Son, became flesh and dwelt. The word is literally tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. And then in the next chapter, it says that in John chapter 2, verse 19, we're told Jesus, while standing in the physical temple itself in Jerusalem, he provocatively said to the Jews, while standing in the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the writer tells us, John tells us, that he was referring to his body as a temple and to his death and resurrection. And that was appropriate, wasn't it? Because Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 makes so clear that in his death and in his resurrection, he would function as the ultimate high priest who would offer himself up as the ultimate sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people once and for all time, so that upon his death, the veil in the temple was rent in two, and he opened up a new and living way, the writer of Hebrews says, for his people to draw near to God through him by faith. You see what I'm getting at? Everything that the physical tabernacle and then later the temple foreshadowed came to its fulfillment in Jesus, so that now we no longer go to a physical structure to meet with God, but we go to the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's not surprising then to see that the physical temple in Jerusalem had very little significance in the church. It is true that they went up to worship God there on the Sabbath like they'd always done. But it didn't really have a lasting significance in the life of the church. Why? Because what the physical temple anticipated had now arrived in Jesus, making it obsolete. And this is why, though the disciples could not fathom it yet, the destruction of the temple would not be the end of the world. Rather, the temple in Jerusalem would indeed be destroyed in 70 AD, long before the coming of Christ and the end of the age. I want to encourage you here, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, the talk of there are many ways to God, you have to understand that from a biblical perspective, that's rubbish. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the true priest who can mediate between God and man. He has opened up the way for man who is sinful to be cleansed and to come to God by faith. He is the great meeting place between God and man. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what sins you've committed, you can come to God Because if you come to Jesus for cleansing from your sins, you can have forgiveness and access into a personal relationship with God by faith in Him. He says, come to me, believe in me for the forgiveness of your sins and for fellowship with God forever. So I would encourage you to stop rebelling against God this morning. Stop living your life as if He was inconsequential. And repent of your sins and come to Christ in faith, trusting in Him to save you and to bring you into relationship with your Creator. So Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. And then we see in our text, the disciples asked Him when these things would happen and what signs would precede it. That is the destruction of the temple. And now in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus' response to the disciples' question. And His response includes further predictions about what is going to happen in the future. However, as you know, exactly how to interpret these prophetic predictions of Jesus has been a matter of considerable debate within evangelicalism. And therefore, I think we need to pause before jumping in and just consider some main interpretive issues before we jump in. Among conservative Bible-believing evangelicals, there is a spectrum of interpretation of these prophecies, often called the Olivet Discourse, because He said them while He was sitting up on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city and especially the temple. Now you have to understand that there's this spectrum. On one end of the spectrum are those in the camp often associated with dispensationalism. Within that, there are multiple different views. But in that camp, there's a tendency to view these prophecies as referring almost entirely to events that will occur at the very end of history. I know many of you in this room hold this view. I'm just trying to articulate something of what it would believe. From this perspective, the events that are described, if you look at the passage all the way from verse 6 through verse 24, will occur, all these events described here will occur primarily in a 7-year great tribulation period at the end of history, after the church is raptured away. And then in verses 24 through 38, that describes the second coming of Jesus at the end of this 7-year tribulation period, where He will come and set up His millennial kingdom upon the earth. So that's over here on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum are those who would call them, who would hold a view that's often called preterism. There's a form of preterism that's actually heresy, full preterism, so some like to use the term partial preterist, held by many in the Reform camp, who view all the prophecies recorded here, from verses 5 all the way through verse 33, as including even that passage which says the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven, in great power and glory. So everything, including that, all of that refers to events that occurred in the first century of the church leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you have dispensationals, it's all going to happen in the future. You have preterists who, on the other hand, say that everything happened already in the first century. And I personally, you guys know kind of, I have a bit different of an eschatological views than dispensationalism. I agree with neither of those poles, but I would hold to a different interpretation, which many who are both premillennial and you might call amillennial hold different forms of this view. It's a view that is sort of in the middle of the spectrum. That doesn't make it automatically better, right? Sometimes we like to say, it's not that extreme, not that extreme, in the middle. That's not necessarily the case. I'm just saying that in terms of the interpretation, it holds a sort of middle view. And I think that this is the correct view. And according to this view, Luke 21, verses 5 through 28, okay, contains prophecies which refer both to events which would occur in the first century leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there are some prophecies which refer to events that did happen in the first century. And it also contains some prophecies which look forward to and anticipate the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. So my view would be that this passage contains some things that are in the first century, some things that are at the end of the age. So on the one hand, it's clear to me that some of the prophecies in verses 5 to 28 refer to events which occurred in the first century and surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem. So for instance, in verses 12 through 19, Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted. And he talks about how this persecution would involve them being delivered up to the synagogues. Well, that seems to be a very clear reference to the Jewish persecution. It's really unique in history. The period of time when the primary persecution coming against the church was by fellow Jews who were dragging them into the synagogues or before pagan rulers. We see that play out in the book of Acts. Also, the description of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies seems to be a clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And this would make sense since that's the thing that Jesus had predicted, and that's what they were asking about. When is this going to happen, the destruction of the temple? On the other hand, however, it's clear to me that the prophecy in verses 25 through 28 of a Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory refers to the second coming of Christ at the end of history. I don't believe that that can just be said that's another way of describing the destruction of Jerusalem, as some would say. So you have some of both, some that are talking about things in the first century, the destruction of Jerusalem, and others that are referring to things that will happen at the end of age, the second coming of Christ. Now you ask the question, okay, but why would Jesus put them, squish them together in this passage? Such that you see the destruction of Jerusalem followed immediately by a description of the second coming of Christ. Why would they be squished together? Well, the reason, according to this view, is that these near events and the far events are placed side by side in the passage because the near events anticipate and foreshadow the far events. So the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus speaks of in verses 20 through 23, would not, as the disciples thought, coincide with the coming of Christ and the end of the world, which Jesus describes in verses 24 through 28, but the one would prefigure and anticipate the other, and that is why Jesus' predictions of the two events are stuck side by side, because one serves as a type, as it were, of the other. One commentator put it this way, he says, "So terrible, the Savior warns them, will be the judgment soon to burst forth over the people of Jerusalem, who so persistently rejected him, that the events accompanying those judgments upon the guilty city will be the foreshadowing of the final judgment at his second advent. For this reason, Jesus' prophecies in connection with the future of the end time are so closely linked up with those concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that it's difficult in studying the prophetic discourse to distinguish between the portions of it that refer to the Jews in Jerusalem and those referring to the final judgment at his second coming in advent in power and glory." Another commentator put it this way, he says, "Here in Luke 21, the immediate historical context is the time leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem. And thus the commands of Jesus apply most directly to the disciples who lived through those terrible days. However, the backdrop to that historical act of divine judgment is the judgment that is still to come. And therefore the exhortations in this passage also apply to us now and in the future as we face various trials and tribulations before the second coming of Jesus Christ." It's this basic interpretive framework that's going to guide my exposition of the passage going forward. So some of you are going to go away from here and go, "I just totally disagree. This is all a 7-year tribulation period, the destruction of a rebuilt temple in that period." That's fine. And others of you are going to go, "No, I think all of this happened back in 70 AD. And nothing is referring to anything future." And then there are those of you who go, "I agree with you, Jeremy. I think there's some of both." And that's fine. We can hold different views on these things because these are secondary matters, right? But let's now turn to then to consider the details of verses 8 through 19. So Jesus' predictions of what will happen in the future, verses 8 through 19. Remember the background of these verses. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. Not one stone in this building is going to be left on another. And the disciples had asked him, when are these things going to happen? And what signs will precede it so we can know it's about to take place? And what follows in verses 8 through 28 is Jesus' answer to that question. So in verses 8 through 19, Jesus describes various things that would characterize the period of time leading up to what he calls the end. In verse 9, there he says, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Later on, a little further on, he'll say, these things are the beginning of birth pains. He doesn't say it in Luke's gospel, but if you look at the parallel accounts, he says that. These are just the beginning of birth pains. In other words, this isn't the end. The end's still in the future. And as for what end Jesus is talking about, well, you see, it's like I said, it's difficult to tell. The disciples had been asking what signs would precede the destruction of the temple. And indeed, everything he describes in this section did actually happen, in one sense, in the period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD, in AD 70. Some of the things he describes in this section seem to refer to things that only happened then, like being dragged off to the synagogues, etc. So in one sense, Jesus is describing his for his disciples the events that are going to take place, that are going to characterize this period of time leading up to the destruction of the temple. And yet also, you see, many of the things that Jesus describes here also seem to foreshadow things beyond that, to apply more broadly to a time that is leading up to the ultimate end, the return of Christ and power and great glory at the end of the age. And it seems likely that Jesus intended the predictions here to be understood in that broader sense as applying to the entire age as well. So let's look then at what types of events Jesus predicts will happen leading up to the end. Verses 8 through 19. There are four main categories of events which Jesus predicts will characterize this period leading up to the end. First, he predicted that the period leading up to the end would be characterized by the emergence of false teachers who would seek to lead Christians astray. The emergence of false teachers who would seek to lead Christians astray. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, of course, this happened right there in the first century leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, didn't it? I mean, this was something that began to happen from the beginning in the church. So we see, for instance, the arisal of many different forms of false teaching right in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament. So Paul battled the Judaizers in Galatia and in other epistles like the Philippians. Jude spoke of those who had infiltrated the church and were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, you're forgiven. It doesn't really matter how you live. John wrote of some who had at one time been a part of the churches, but then had gone out from the churches, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, a doctrinal sort of Gnostic heresy regarding the person of Christ. And here, Jesus describes false teachers who were claiming to come in his name. Paul, Jesus calls them in the parallel gospels false Christs. I doubt that what he's saying is that these people actually claimed, I am Jesus, come in the flesh. But rather that they came claiming his authority, claiming to speak for him, and therefore claiming to have the inside scoop on when he would return. Because he says, they will say, the time is at hand. It's all about to happen. Of course, we can easily see the emergence of false teachers as something that would characterize not only the first century, but every century throughout this age leading up to the final end. False teaching is simply one of Satan's tools to try and destroy our faith as we seek to live out our life as Christians throughout this age. On the one hand, it could be the cults. It could be liberal theology, which undermines the fundamental truths of the gospel. It could be heretical movements like Oneness Pentecostalism or the prosperity gospel. But there will always be people seeking to lead Christians astray from the gospel and from sound doctrine into destructive errors and even into apostasy. As for this specific error of people claiming to speak for God and telling the church the time is at hand, they had the inside scoop about when Jesus is going to return. Well, this would be a very common manifestation of false teaching throughout the history of the church. I mean, we have all seen that in the church in our day as well. The latest being Harold Camping, right? Recently passed away. So Jesus is warning us here to expect these things to happen, the arisal of false teachers, and to be ready to exercise discernment so that we will not be led astray, so that we will not go after them. And how do we do this? By keeping our nose in the scriptures. And the scriptures rightly interpreted, that is, each passage of scripture, not taken out of context, but interpreted in light of all of the teaching of scripture. It also requires a humble submission to the teachers that God has given us in the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, so that we will rightly understand what it teaches and be able to identify and avoid these false teachings that will seek to destroy our faith leading up to the end. But second, Jesus predicted that the period leading up to the end will be characterized by warfare and social unrest. Verses 9 and 10, warfare and social unrest. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, of course, these things were common in the Roman Empire even at that time. I mean, even within Israel, we see that there was a great rebellion and almost a civil revolution within Israel that led up to the destruction of the temple. That's why Rome came to squash them and to lay siege to Jerusalem. And that will continue to be commonplace until the end of the age. I mean, just think of the 20th century alone. We've seen two world wars, bloody revolutions in Russia and China, in which tens of millions of people have been killed. The Cold War, war in Korea and Vietnam, the threat of nuclear holocaust, multiple brutal genocides in various parts of the world, the Arab Spring, and on and on and on. That's just the last 100 years. And you see, what Jesus recognizes here is that his disciples will be continually tempted, both in the first century and throughout this present evil age, in every generation, to interpret these tumultuous events as signs that the end is surely right around the corner. One thinks of how we've seen a whole industry crop up in modern evangelicalism around interpreting biblical prophecy through the lens of current events and speculating where we're at in the timeline of future events and sounding the alarm over and over again that the end is near, the end is near. What people don't often realize is that if you lived in the period of the Dark Ages with the Great Plague wiping out half of Europe, what would you have thought? The end is near, the end is near. If you lived during the Great War, World War I, what would you have thought? Surely this is it. Everything's about to end. Or World War II, or every age, there's things that we point to and say, the end is right around the corner. We're not unique in this. And yet Jesus calls us instead to expect wars, expect social unrest to occur throughout this present evil age leading up to the end. And then he says in verse 9, don't be terrified. Or you might say alarmed. He says, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. We shouldn't interpret these things as signaling the immediate coming of the end right around the corner and just start freaking out. Such things must take place before the end, he says. In other words, isn't that interesting, that language of must take place? Doesn't that hint to us that he sees them as part of God's plan? They don't take God by surprise, rather he's sovereign over them all. And they do not necessarily mean that the world is ending right away. So don't be surprised by these things, but remain calm. Trust in God as you see them occur. Know that he's predicted that they will happen. Third, Jesus predicted that the period leading up to the end would be characterized by natural disasters. So we read in verse 11, there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Just to clarify, that's that phrase, terrors and great signs from heaven, oftentimes that's one of the phrases here that immediately makes you think this has got to be referring to the end of the world. And I think we shouldn't necessarily come to that conclusion. It's probably a reference to the types of natural phenomena that people observe in the skies. So you have earthquakes, famines, pestilences on the earth. You have things happening in the sky, such as comets and meteor showers and lunar and solar eclipses, and even things like great lightning storms or tornadoes, which fill people with what? Terror. Terrors, great signs from the heaven. And they're called signs from the heaven because oftentimes when people observe them, especially in the ancient world, not so much in our modern naturalistic era, they would interpret as omens that something is about to happen. And once again, each of these natural phenomena occurred in the first century. There were, for instance, several rather severe earthquakes that occurred in the 50s and 60s A.D., You can imagine as you hear entire cities being destroyed by an earthquake that everyone thought maybe this is it, maybe the end is coming. The New Testament itself spoke of severe famines occurring even in Jerusalem during the first century. That's why Paul was taking that offering for the Jews in Jerusalem. And however, these things will continue to occur, don't they? They characterize the entire period leading up to the end. When we hear about natural disasters occurring, a hurricane in the south, an earthquake in China, tornadoes in the Midwest, tsunamis in Asia, famines in Africa, certain Bible prophecy gurus will point to this passage and say, see, the end is right around the corner. But do you see, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is actually saying here. His whole point has been to say that we shouldn't be alarmed when they see these types of natural disasters occurring, for they are not signs that the end is about to come, but rather, as Mark's gospel records Jesus saying after talking about these, he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Yes, they are a harbinger of the judgment to come, but it's still a ways off. And thus the whole point that Jesus is making here is that when we see these things happening around us, we should, again, not freak out, remain calm, trusting in God, not get caught up in the end time hysteria, keep persevering patiently in our walk with Christ. Fourth, and finally, Jesus predicts that the period leading up to the end would be characterized by persecution of his disciples. So he describes it there in verses 12 through 19. He says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear false witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That little phrase before all this seems to indicate that here Jesus is describing persecution that would occur in the very early period before the destruction of Jerusalem. And indeed, the phrase, delivering you up to synagogues, like I said before, That speaks of the very unique experience of the earliest church, which is primarily the Jewish Christians, experiencing the primary source of persecution from who? Their fellow Jews. As he even says, sometimes by their parents and relatives and friends. I always think of John chapter 9 and the blind man. And when he was brought before the Jews to bear witness who did this, and his parents were brought to testify, and they didn't want anything to do with it. Because they knew if they did, they could get kicked out of the synagogue, as eventually that man did, got kicked out of the synagogue for claiming that Jesus was the one who had did this and that he must be from God. And so this was a description of a very live reality in the early church. You see that if you read the book of Acts, Paul is constantly going and preaching in the synagogues, and who's running him out of town? The Jews. Indeed, Jesus' description of persecution here is almost exactly what you see play out in the book of Acts. The apostles were, as Jesus says, imprisoned, brought before synagogues, brought before the Sanhedrin, beaten sometimes. Paul was brought before governors, the governor Felix and later Festus, and kings, King Agrippa in Acts 23 through 26. In each instance, as Jesus predicted, they bore witness to their faith, and Jesus talks about them being specially enabled by the Holy Spirit. Well, you look at passages like Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 9, and you see Peter and Paul standing before governors, standing before rulers, and being filled with the Spirit to testify. You see that Jesus says that in some cases, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom with which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. It's very interesting that in Acts 6, we're told, in almost the exact same terminology that Jesus uses here, that the Jews disputed with Stephen, but listen to what it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And Stephen was just one example of the some, which Jesus said, who would even be put to death in this persecution. And indeed, the earliest Christians, as we see in the book of Acts, were hated by all nations, hated by both the Jews and hated by both the Gentiles as well for Jesus' name. And yet, we can say, even though Jesus was predicting here, it seems to me, the persecution of his disciples during this first century period at the hand of the Jews, yet we know that in large part, his description also fits the experience of Christians in every age, all the way to the ultimate end. We should not be surprised, in other words, when the world hates us and persecutes us in various ways, if we're faithful Christians. Christians in some part of the world have always been facing beatings and imprisonment and being dragged before rulers and even being put to death for Jesus' sake. Periods of reprieve in history, such as, for instance, we have experienced in America over the last 2.5-3 centuries, are the exception, not the rule. And as we see in our day, hostility ramping up in our society, we should not be outraged as if something unheard of was happening to us, but rather we should understand that this unique period of reprieve that we have experienced might be drawing to a close, and things might be reverting back to the norm, rather than to the exception. And in the face of persecution, Jesus equips us with two basic truths. First, he tells us in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, just in case you might think that that means that you'll be protected from physical harm, like literally not a hair on your head will perish, I don't think he can possibly mean that, because he had just said that people will lay hands on you, take you off to prison. The parallel accounts speak of beatings, and of course Jesus speaks of death, right? Some of you will be even put to death. So I don't think he can mean when he says not a hair of your head will perish that you'll be protected from physical harm. What I think he's promising is that no matter what people do to our bodies in this life, ultimately, the Lord will protect us from perishing eternally. One thinks, for instance, of Jesus' comforting words in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I think that's speaking of eternal life and resurrection of our bodies. This truth that Jesus tells us, but not a hair in your head will perish, speaking of ultimate preservation, I think that should encourage us, shouldn't it? And what it should encourage us to do is to trust in Christ through our persecutions. It teaches us that whatever physical danger we might face for His sake, we are ultimately secure under God's protection. And we don't need to be terrified. As David expressed so famously in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But second, Jesus also tells us in verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, once again, by gaining our lives, I don't think he's referring to physical life, but rather to eternal life, which of course ultimately will be physical as our bodies will be resurrected. But I think he's speaking of our eternal salvation. In fact, it's interesting in the parallel passage, you know, what Jesus says, instead of saying, by your endurance you will gain your lives, Matthew's gospel records the same thing differently. It says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's another way of saying the same thing, but you notice how it's a different connotation? So, rather than picketing and protesting the injustices committed against us, while I understand there is a place for social action to preserve the rights that we have had, nothing wrong with that. But do you notice what Jesus says here? Jesus says we have to be focused on persevering in our faith through the inevitable persecutions that we will face, all the way to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. In fact, did you notice he seems to say that our eternal salvation, in one sense, depends upon it. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Implication, the one who does not endure to the end will not be saved. And that's not just here. I mean, there are many passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and many other parts of Hebrews, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, all teach that it is only those who persevere in their faith unto the end who will ultimately experience final salvation. And those who do not persevere will not be saved. Now, that does not mean that we earn our salvation through our perseverance, does it? Because the scripture is so clear, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. If we were saved on the basis of our perseverance, we could boast. That's not what he's saying. Nor does it mean that we have been genuinely, if we've been genuinely saved, that we can at one time be truly united to Christ and dwelt by his Spirit, forgiven of our sins, and then lose all that. That's not what he's saying either. Paul is so clear in Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm certain of that. John chapter 10, John chapter 6, all whom the Father gives me, I will certainly not cast out, but raise them up on the last day. So rather, I think what Jesus means when he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, or by your endurance you will gain your lives, is that perseverance is an inevitable sign that you truly have been born again. It means that genuine saving faith in our souls, birthed by the Holy Spirit in our souls, will persevere. That's part of its nature. It's a persevering faith. No one who has actually been united to Christ will ever finally fall away. As John put it in 1 John 2:19, those who, he said, departed from them, from the faith, what did he say? They never were of us. And their going out showed that they never were truly of us. Not in the real spiritual sense. They profess faith, but their faith was spurious, and it was shown by their falling away. So, as we experience persecution during this period leading up to the end of the age, we must trust in Christ for our security, right? Knowing not a hair in our head will perish. And we must focus upon persevering in faith unto the end. Do we want to avoid persecution? Yeah, if at all possible. So if we can pass righteous laws that will sustain our religious liberty, we should try to do that. And if they start coming through California one day and taking out Christians, and we can get on a boat and go to another country, we should probably do that. But what we shouldn't say is, what's happening to us? This is crazy. I can't believe this. No. We will be persecuted and hated by all men for Christ's name's sake. And so we must trust in Him and persevere through it all unto the end so that we might take hold of our eternal inheritance. Let me say something to you very frank. You need to let sink into your soul this week. Consider it. If your Christian faith isn't worth to you suffering all kinds of tribulations, the types of tribulations that Jesus describes in our text, if your Christian faith isn't worth to you going through that, you're not a Christian. And that will be demonstrated when you fall away from the faith, if those things come upon you. Remember Jesus' words? Anyone who follows me must love me more. Or as he puts it in another gospel, must hate father and mother, brother and sister, even your own life. In conclusion, so in our text this morning, we've heard Jesus in his role as a prophet, predicting what would happen in the future leading up to the end. First, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and ultimately his return in glory at the end of the age. And in doing this, he's prepared his disciples. He's prepared his disciples for what they were experiencing, going to experience in the first century, but he's also prepared us for what we're experiencing in this present evil age leading up to his final return. And we are now equipped to face all of it on the one hand without being terrified and thinking that the end is always right around the corner. And on the other hand, to endure with patience without having our faith destroyed by false teaching or by persecution. May God strengthen us with these things this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as I pray, the men who are going to be serving communion can come up and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of history. We know that you can predict the future in the prophecies of the Old and New Testament because you have ordained the future, because you are the beginning and the end, because everything that occurs is part of your sovereign plan, you who are working all things together according to the counsels of your own will. O Lord, and as we look at a passage like this and Jesus' all of it discourse, Lord, we may not know exactly how to interpret all the details, but we can certainly be encouraged by these words to know what we will face and to understand how to evaluate it and how to live in light of it. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us to trust in you and not become terrified by the things that we see, and that you would help us to persevere through inevitable persecutions and various kinds of tribulations, Father, all the way to the end. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of what is at the foundation of all of it, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we can know that we will have eternal salvation because our redemption has been purchased for us at the cross. We thank you, O Lord, for the substitutionary death of Christ where he who was perfect bore in his own body on the tree our sins, so that we might be forgiven and declared righteous in your sight and reconciled to you. Thank you that you have brought us to yourself and filled us with your Spirit and adopted us as your children and given us, as your children, a guaranteed inheritance in the age to come in your kingdom. Lord, as we partake together, we pray that you would cement these things into our souls, that you would soften our hearts again so that we could receive these truths and be reminded by them and encouraged by them, and that our hearts, O God, would respond with fresh affection for you and love for you that would lead to a deeper devotion to you in our lives. We love you, God, because you first loved us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as we do in the first Sunday of every month.